Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word now, as Cynthia reads it for us, and we spend this next 25 minutes or so thinking about it together, we pray, please meet with us in it and teach us to be the people that you have saved us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14.
For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Becoming a Christian is a wonderful experience. Now, I don't necessarily mean a spectacular experience. For many people, the moment they pray a prayer and become a Christian can seem rather unspectacular, even disappointingly ordinary. Fireworks don't start exploding before their eyes, and the ground doesn't shake. The red arrows don't do a flyby. Others may not even remember when they became a Christian. Perhaps you can't remember a time when you weren't a Christian. And yet, however it happens, becoming a Christian is a wonderful experience. To know that your sin is forgiven, that you are welcomed into the family of God, and that your eternal destiny is secure, all because of Jesus and what he accomplished for you at the cross. But what a wonderful feeling. But what happens next? What should the Christian life be like after someone becomes a Christian? Well, in these verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul shows us the answer. Having expressed his thankfulness to God for the faith of these believers in Colossae, he now tells them that he prays for them. And he says that he prays for them continuously, without stopping. His thankfulness for all that God has done for them overflows into prayer for them. Look at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God, he says. One of the great privileges of being a Christian is the privilege of talking to God in prayer. A prayer is simply talking to God as our Father in heaven. And we can speak of prayer to refer to any form of talking to our Heavenly Father. But for Paul, to pray generally means asking. So just as children continually ask their parents for things, in the same way, Paul is continually asking God for things. And as he describes the things he asks for, he gives us a wonderful snapshot of the Christian life. And we're going to work through these verses slowly, and I hope enjoy them and be encouraged by them. And as we do that, we'll see that Paul not only shows us what the Christian life should look like, he also teaches us how to pray. So firstly then, Paul prays that these believers in Colossae would be filled with knowledge. Our first heading. Put it down at verse 9 again. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So here's what Paul prays for these Christians in Colossae. It's that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. When we speak of knowing God's will, we're normally referring to questions we're faced with that we want to have answered. Which job should I apply for? What car should I buy? Who should I marry? Should I marry at all? Those kind of questions. Now, of course, God's will encompasses all those decisions. But what Paul's referring to here is something much bigger and much grander. God's will is his awesome purpose for his creation. Elsewhere, Paul describes it like this: with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In other words, God's will is his great plan of salvation for the world, and how he wants us to live now in the light of it. And that's what Paul wants all believers to know. And this knowledge isn't restricted only to intellectuals and academics. It's not something that only a few can grasp. You don't need to go to theological college to get it. It's available to all, to each one of us. But notice where this knowledge comes from. It doesn't originate with us. It comes from God. Paul says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So if you and I are to know God's will, that knowledge can only come from him. I'm reading this autobiography at the moment. It's Paul Merton's autobiography called Only When I Laugh. Paul Merton is a very funny comedian who appears quite regularly on the radio and on the TV. And most of the time, he's hilarious. If you've heard him on Radio 4 just a minute or seen him on Have I Got News For You, then probably like me, he's had you in stitches. But what I didn't realize until I read this book is that he's painfully shy, or at least he was painfully shy as a boy growing up. And it's fascinating to read how, despite this extreme shyness, he's always wanted to perform on stage. In the book, he tells how he spent his childhood listening to famous comedians on the radio, learning all he could from them and practicing their jokes in the privacy of his bedroom. Now, I couldn't have known any of that without him writing about it in this book. And it's true of all our human relationships, isn't it? Beyond a few basic facts, we can't really get to know someone unless they tell us all about themselves. And it's exactly the same with God. Now, we can learn a little about God from looking at the world around us. We can use our minds to reason and infer things about God. And there are lots of clever people around who think very clever thoughts. But even the very brightest human brain is marred and distorted by sin. And because of that, our ability to think accurately about God is inadequate. It can't be trusted. We cannot reason our way to God and discern his will through human logic alone. So if you and I are to know God's will, well, that knowledge needs to come from him. It's the knowledge he's revealed to us in the pages of the Bible, which we understand with the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Now, of course, you and I cannot know everything about God. We have finite minds. God is infinite. Our finite minds cannot hold everything there is to know about an infinite God. And he's chosen not to reveal everything to us. There is much that we're ignorant about, which we would love to know, but which God has kept from us. But what God has revealed to us in the pages of the Bible, we can know. And we can know it with certainty and with complete confidence, because it comes from God himself. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." There's a kind of false humility that claims that the things of God are a mystery and that we shouldn't therefore presume to speak about God with any degree of confidence or certainty. But that's wrong. What God has revealed to us, he intends us to know. He doesn't intend us to be ignorant of it or hesitant to affirm it. He intends us to know about his great salvation purposes for his world. And he intends us to hold the knowledge he's given us with confidence. And Paul wants us to be filled with that knowledge. Now, what he means is that he wants it to affect every part of our being. He wants all believers to be soaked in the knowledge of God's will. He wants us to be saturated with the knowledge of God's great plan of salvation, which he accomplished through the cross of Christ. And that means for us devoting time and energy to studying the things that God has revealed to us in his word, the Bible, perhaps on our own, perhaps with the help of others. It's a great privilege to be able to know the mind of the God who made us. Have you ever thought about that? What a great privilege that the God of the universe, who stands behind all life, has shared with us the longings of his heart and his purpose in creation. And he wants us to know these things. If you're a new Christian and you're struggling to find your way around the Bible, well, please ask someone if they would meet up with you and help you. I can help you find someone who will happily read the Bible with you and help you to discover all that God has revealed. If you've been a Christian for a while, but you've slipped out of the habit of studying the Bible, then please do the same. Ask someone to meet up with you and help you to reestablish a habit of regular Bible study. Join a home group. Make sure you're in church on a Sunday. Read trustworthy Christian books. And as you do, ask God in prayer for the help of his Spirit as your teacher, so that you might understand the things he's caused to be written and filled with the knowledge of his will. It's a prayer we should pray for ourselves, and it's a prayer that we should pray for others. And this, Paul says, is the key to living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. Our second heading. Please look down at verse 10. Why is it that Paul asked God to fill believers with the knowledge of his will? It is verse 10. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. In a world that doesn't esteem Jesus highly, Paul's great desire is for believers to live lives that bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and please him in every way. And that's why we need to be soaked in the knowledge of God's will. Knowing God's will transforms how we live. And it does so in four ways. Firstly, it enables us to bear fruit. Verse 10, again, bearing fruit in every good work. We saw last week that the message about Jesus is a message of grace. It's grace that takes unworthy sinners like you and me and makes us sons and daughters of the living God. It's grace that saves us from the judgment we deserve and gives us what we don't deserve, the certain hope of heaven through faith in Jesus. The gospel message is a message of grace, not works. It's not works that save us. But although we're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. And Paul's prayer is that we would each bear fruit in every good work. Now, his words seem deliberately to echo the purpose of God from the beginning of creation. If you've read the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, then you may remember what God says to Adam and Eve. He says to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And that purpose is then worked out in a particular way through a man called Abraham. God promises Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And God promises that through Abraham's offspring or seed, all the nations on earth will be blessed. And now, ultimately, that purpose of bringing blessing to the nations is being realized through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has already described the gospel as bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, echoing those words of God to Adam and Eve. And just as the gospel bears fruit in the world by producing believers, so believers are to bear fruit in the world by producing good works of every kind. That's what the Christian life should look like. And God doesn't intend us simply to spend our time studying his word, as important as that is. His intention is that his word will transform us and produce good works that bring glory to Jesus. That's how to live lives that are meaningful in God's eyes. It's to bear fruit in every good work, in our homes and our workplaces, in the church and the community, among our families and friends and neighbors. This is how to have the satisfaction of knowing that we are living fruitful, meaningful lives that are pleasing to God. Now, that's what we all want. We want to know that our lives are meaningful. And that's what happens when we are soaked in the knowledge of God's will and produce fruit that is pleasing to him. But the knowledge of God's will doesn't only produce fruit. It's also the key to growing as a Christian. Verse 10 again, growing in the knowledge of God. Just as the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so Christians should be bearing fruit and growing. Now, notice how circular Paul's argument is. As we are filled with the knowledge of God's will, we live more and more in a way that pleases the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, and so we grow in the knowledge of God. Now, the first time Paul mentioned the knowledge of God, he was concerned specifically with the knowledge of God's will. But this second mention of the knowledge of God is far more comprehensive. Now Paul's concerned with the knowledge of God himself, of his being and his character, as well as his will. It's relational. As God fills us with the knowledge of his will, and that knowledge bears fruit in our lives in every good work, so we grow to know him more and more, and our relationship with him becomes deeper and deeper. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Now, I'm perhaps wrong to describe it as circular. It's more of an upward spiral. There's progression. So this is how the Christian life works. It's never static. Christians should never be standing still spiritually. In fact, it's been said that it's impossible for a Christian to stand still spiritually. We're either moving forward or we're going backwards. We're either growing or we're shrinking. And God's intention is that we should be constantly growing in our relationship with him, knowing him more and more with each passing day, delighting in him more and more, loving him more and more, trusting him more and more, until that day when we're finally with him in heaven for all eternity. The Christian life should be ever onwards and upwards. And that's what happens when we're soaked in the knowledge of God's will. And it should be a life in which we experience God's strengthening or empowering of us. Verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. So notice that the source of this power is God's glorious might. Well, God's glorious might, or the might of his glory, as we could translate it, is the might of the sovereign creator who brought all things into being out of nothing. It's the might of the miraculous Savior who rescued his oppressed people from slavery in Egypt. It's the might of the majestic God who showed himself in thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai. It's the might of the triumphant life giver who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the might of God's glory. So the Colossians need not fear that the power he gives them would be inadequate. This is awesome power. And with this kind of power behind them, well, we might imagine that Paul would go on to say that they should go out and conquer the world, or go and do the miraculous. But that's not what he says. Rather, Paul says this glorious might is needed so that the Colossians might have endurance and patience. They may not sound like particularly breathtaking qualities, but Paul is realistic. He knows that that's what the Colossians needed more than anything else, and it's what you and I need more than anything else. Endurance is what we need in the Christian life in response to our circumstances. Life can be a struggle. Every day we battle with sin and temptation. Now, there are old battles that we've been fighting for years, and new battles that take us by surprise. We face trials and hardships of many kinds. Sickness comes, and bereavement. We might lose the security of a steady job. We might battle with depression or loneliness or the trials of old age and the loss of strength. We need to be strengthened with the power of God's glorious might so that we keep going with Christ. And patience is what we need in the Christian life in response to people. We let each other down. We hurt each other. We rub each other up the wrong way and grate on each other. And we say thoughtless things. We need to be strengthened with the power of God's glorious might so that we don't give up. We stick with Jesus and with one another. Last weekend was the London Marathon, and more than 40,000 runners ran a grueling 26.2 miles in 24 degree heat, the hottest on record. Perhaps you watched on the telly and saw the pictures of relief and jubilation as runners crossed the finish line. Well, at about the same time, that BBC news presenter, Sophie Raworth, was running an ultra marathon in the Sahara Desert. That's 150 miles, equivalent to nearly six marathons in 5 days. All the time carrying a backpack with everything you need in it on your back. Well, talking about the final day, she said, "We set off in a sandstorm. But we had become quite used to them by then. Halfway through the week, a sandstorm tore through the camp in the middle of the night. We laid in the remains of our tents for 4 hours as the storm blew through, filling our sleeping bags and mouths with sand." And she goes on, "We all had tough moments during the week, but managed to push and pull each other through it. I cried when I crossed the finish line." That's perseverance, isn't it? And that's what Paul prays for the Colossians. He asks that they may have the stamina of a long-distance runner and be strengthened with power from God to keep going with Jesus until they cross the finish line in heaven. I want that power. Don't you? I want the power to keep going with Christ through thick and thin, no matter what life holds. It's the power that comes from being soaked in the knowledge of God's will. And Paul prays that this knowledge would overflow in thankfulness, even amidst the trials that life brings. Verse 12. And giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The more you and I grasp of all that our Heavenly Father has accomplished for us in Christ and the glorious future he has in store for us, the more we will overflow with joyful thanksgiving to him. Paul describes what God has done for us in a number of ways, one after the other. He has qualified us, firstly, to share in the inheritance of his people in heaven. So you and I have no rightful claim to that inheritance. By nature, we have no basis at all on which to lay claim to heaven. Yet through Christ's death on the cross, God has qualified us to call heaven home. If you're a Christian here this morning, that's where you truly belong. That's your true home. And Jesus has qualified us for heaven by rescuing us from the dominion of darkness. That is, from sin's rule over us. Before coming to Christ, we were captive to sin's power. It controlled our eternal destiny and held us under condemnation and death. It was taking us to hell. But God has rescued us from sin's dominion over us and brought us under the rule of another. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is Jesus who controls our eternal destiny. He has saved us from hell and guaranteed our welcome into heaven. And he has accomplished it through his blood, shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. How can we respond to this knowledge with anything but joyful thanksgiving? Now, even though we may go through struggles and hardships, how can we not be filled with joyful gratitude to God for all he's done for us in Christ and the glorious future that awaits us? That's the joyful gratitude that comes from being filled with the knowledge of God's will. So as we end, let me ask you a question. Why do you think God has preserved for us this letter in which Paul tells the Colossians how he was praying for them? Now, why are these verses in our Bibles? Surely it's to teach us that the things Paul wanted for the Colossians are things that we should be longing for ourselves. It's what we should be asking God for. Now, this is how we should be praying for ourselves and for others. So let's devote ourselves to studying God's word, through which he has revealed his will and his character to us. And as we do, let's pray that God would fill us with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, so that our lives would be transformed bringing glory to Jesus and pleasing him in every way. This is what the Christian life should look like and can look like. A fruitful, meaningful life in which we know God more and more with each passing day, strengthened with his power that enables us to keep pressing on to the finish line, filled with joyful thankfulness for our salvation. Isn't that the life you want? It's the life I want. Let's pray for that now. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we study your word on our own and together, please teach us by your Spirit and fill us with the knowledge of your will. Please change us day by day so that we may increasingly live the lives that you want us to live, bearing fruit, growing in our knowledge of you, experiencing your sustaining power that enables us to persevere to the end, and filled with joyful thankfulness for all you've done for us and the future you have stored up for us in heaven. Please grant this, Father, to your praise and glory. Amen.